All right, a question to start this morning. It's kind of personal. How much do you weigh? That's personal, isn't it? But I'm not talking about what the scale tells you. I'm talking about your stature. You know, we use that word weight, not just what we physically weigh, but like, you know, somebody comes in the room and we say they throw their weight around, right? They're using their authority or power to make things happen. That's a more negative use of it often, but a positive use of it would be something like, man, she really has a weight of character about her. So, can I ask you that personal question again? How much do you really weigh? What's the weight of your character, your person, your worth? What's your substance? What's your depth? What are you made of? Romans 8 has an answer that David just read for us. It's the word glory. Glory, of course, starts with God. There's no glory without God. So maybe we should actually back up and ask the question, how much does God weigh? Well, enough to carry the depths of our hope. In Romans 5:2, Paul says it this way, our boast is upon the hope of the glory of God. We put all our weight on God's weight. His substance, his essence, and his power is seen in the fact that he can completely change our identity, our purpose, and our future. God's glory gives you a new glory. And so Paul is doing this, and he's writing through, and we're not going to get, again, to most of Romans. Unfortunately, that's your job to read it on your own and discuss it with those you love and who you live life with. But as he works his way through chapter 11, he reaches kind of the peak of what he's been saying about the theology and the basis of God's glory. And listen to what he says. He basically breaks out in song in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's words, as if he can barely contain them. And then, as if a little bit of a reminder, he ends the letter with these words. To the only wise God, through Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory to the coming ages, and another amen. It's from this kind of weight and glory that we get filled with our weight and our glory. And so Paul in Romans 8:18 can say that this is what's behind all the sufferings we face. This is what helps us keep our sufferings in perspective. I think Paul would say that our sufferings, they carry weight, right? If you have one of those old-fashioned scales that kind of go back and forth like this, you put your sufferings and your struggles on one side, it's going to weigh the scale down. There's no doubt about it. Your struggles are not as light as a feather. If they are, please, like, maybe take some of mine, and you can carry some of mine, all right? We can do a little sharing, okay? But the power of the glory of God is that though our sufferings and struggles have a weight, they don't have to ultimately weigh us down. Paul actually, I think, says it's not a fair fight when you compare our sufferings with the glory of God. So your struggles, your sufferings, your challenges, they do weigh down upon you. They press down. But that does not determine your glory. In Jesus, if you are in Jesus, you got to be in Jesus. Otherwise, you're carrying the weight by yourself. But if you're in Jesus, he and we carry it together. He becomes our glory. Again, Paul, in another of his writings, 2 Corinthians 3, says it this way. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory into glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We look at God's glory as if looking in a mirror, and we see his glory reflected in us, his glory in you. That leads to transformation. I love this word transformation because it only shows up in two other places in the New Testament. The first one is when Jesus stands on that mountain in Matthew 17 and in the parallel Mark 9. He stands on the mountain. If you've been in church a while, you know this story, right? We call it the transfiguration, but you could also call it the transformation. Peter, James, and John finally get to see Jesus' glory, Right? They've been walking with him. They've seen it. But now they see it with Moses and Elijah there together. They see the glory of God in Jesus as he is transformed in their presence. And you know what that means, right? He's being transformed because he's getting ready to go to the cross. That's where he's going to show his glory. Now, of course, the glory then is demonstrated by the power of God when he walks out of that tomb as well. The other time that word transformation is used outside of Romans 8 is also by Paul in Romans 12. And again, it's a familiar passage where Paul says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In fact, think for a second. I just read that kind of exaltation of praise that Paul wrote at the end of Romans 11. He goes from that to God be the glory. And then the very next thing he says in Romans 12 is offer your body as a living sacrifice. The very next thing. If we encounter God's glory, the next thing we do is we say, here I am, God. You turn your glory and give it to me. And that happens. Then Paul says in Romans 12, 2, we become transformed. It's really a pretty simple formula, but it's not easy. We look to the glory of Jesus as he was transformed on that mountain that led him to the cross. We then receive that glory, and then we then give our bodies as a sacrifice as we become that living sacrifice and reflect the glory of Jesus. How does that change your perspective about whatever you're facing right now? The fact that you're going through stuff, right? Some of you are going through real stuff, right? Look at our prayer list. Think of the people you love. Maybe look in the mirror and you see what's going on. But when you look at that through the lens of the glorious transformation that our God does through his Spirit, it puts everything into perspective. We then become not just victims. We're not victims. We then become victors no matter what we face. The world can't change that. The world can't stop that. Maybe even what you feel inside of you can't stop that. The reality is we live in a world where everyone is seeking for glory. It's more of a church word, so maybe people wouldn't say it that way, but that's what they're looking for, right? People are looking for glory. That's why they throw their weight around, right? They're looking for some kind of glory they can grab. They use their power, they climb their ladders, they get their way, or so they think. And really what it is, it's just broken attempts at glory. But in Jesus, the perfect image of God, we find our true glory. And so when we embody God's image as we were created to do, his power and his authority and his weight then fill us. And it leads us to then carry out his image. And of course, that means we don't just look at each other and smile on Sunday morning. We then go out and take that image to wherever your life's going to take you tomorrow, to school, to work, neighborhood, family, life, and you share that glory. You share that image. We care for each other. We love our world, as Arnest was talking about in Daniel, and we love God's creation. And in all that, we shine the spotlight on the glory of God, right? It's not our glory. It's his. And all of that is also a glimpse that one day, that's all that will be. The glory we see now, as if through cracked mirrors, is one day all that will be left. There'll be nothing left but the great, glorious glory of God, and we will get to share in that forever. And this is where Paul gets like deeper here in Romans 8. This is why Romans 8 is so cool, because he says it's not just we as people that are longing for this, it's all of creation. Did you catch that when David read it? Like creation itself is groaning. It's desperate for redemption. Ours and its. It longs for that. I think, was it N.T. Wright that says, creation's on its tiptoes, longing for that day of redemption. Four verses in a row, starting in verse 19, Paul uses that word creation, which then throws us right back to Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 19, creation eagerly awaits our full glory. Verse 20 then says, but for now, creation is in submission to what we might call a futility, a desperation, which again throws us back to Genesis, right? Chapter 3, where Adam and Eve reached for their own glory by trying to take God's glory, and instead they marred their glory. And so Paul says, ever since, basically, creation has been groaning, longing for redemption. And so as it carries the weight of Adam and Eve's sin, of our sin, a deeply embedded futility becomes realized and revealed. And so Genesis 3 shows us that futility. But you know where the word futility shows up most in the Old Testament? It actually doesn't show up very often, but it shows up most in a strange book. It shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you might remember this when you're reminded how Ecclesiastes starts. But let me just give you my three-sentence summary of what Ecclesiastes is about. It's really a question. Ecclesiastes asks this question: what gives, God? Like, what's the deal? Because I look around and all of this stuff, whether it's good or bad, just seems futile. So listen to how Ecclesiastes starts. Futility of futilities, says the preacher. Futility of futilities, all is futility. Anybody want to invite that guy to submit a resume? He's a preacher. He uses five futilities in one sentence. How about that? I bet he'd be like a real picker-upper, huh? But maybe that preacher's onto something. Maybe we need to hear what he has to say. Maybe there's a reason Ecclesiastes, for as strange as it is in our Bibles. Because if we truly live in a world that is bent out of shape, shouldn't we get at least one book that just says it head on without giving easy answers? At the same time that Ecclesiastes repeatedly uses the word futility, you know what other word it repeatedly uses? It's the word good. Again, taking us back to Genesis, where repeatedly, Genesis 1, God says it's good. It's almost as if Ecclesiastes is in a conversation with Genesis. And it makes sense. Ecclesiastes is a part of the wisdom literature where they basically ask those questions like, hey, wait a second. I know what you said, God, but like I look at the world and it doesn't look like it always matches what it seems like it's supposed to look like. God, where's the glory? God, what's the deal? And so Ecclesiastes becomes a part of this great conversation of all the books of our Bible, from Genesis to Ecclesiastes, from Romans to Revelation. And it's a conversation. It's a back and forth between futility and frustration and goodness and glory. Because here's the deal. If you're going to get real about life, and it doesn't matter. Like, let's say you don't even believe what I'm talking about right now. If you're going to get real about life, you're going to have to wrestle with both futility and goodness. Because unless you just aren't looking, you're going to see both in this world. And so Paul weighs in about this. He throws his 2 cents in, more than 2 cents, obviously, to the conversation of Scripture here in Romans 8, where he talks about these two ideas of futility and goodness. And he clearly identifies the futility. But look at what he says as he talks about creation groaning in verse 20. Any old school person here with like a physical Bible open, do you see what the last word of verse 20 is? I need some help here. Anybody see the very last word of Romans 8:20? Anyone? Hope. Thank you. It's hope. In the midst of all of this, Paul ends, again, we put the verse numbers in, but it's very appropriate that the last word of verse 20 is hope. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 21, creation and the children of God will be set free. Our hope is freedom. It's a freedom we taste now, we have now in Christ, but we don't fully see it yet. It's a freedom yet to be revealed. Again, just look at the world and you'll see freedom hasn't fully taken over yet. And so verse 21 says that freedom's coming, but till then, Romans 8:22 says, all of creation groans together as if in labor pains together. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure labor pains are one thing that I shared well, at least in my family. I sat next to my wife when she went through labor pains, but I'm sure she would say, she's not here this morning, so I can say this, but I think she would say, I didn't share those labor pains, right? I was there, but I wasn't sharing in them, right? I was doing my best, but obviously I wasn't feeling those pains. But Paul says creation together has this like labor pain, this one giant longing for creation to be made new, for the end of this futility. And Romans 8 is very clear that this is coming, that this hope is coming. In fact, Paul uses the word hope 6 times in what, the 8 verses that David read for us. 6 times, 4 in verse 24 alone, as if to make sure we do not miss the message that in the midst of all this laboring and lamenting and groaning that are right for us to do, it is not in vain. Jesus is bringing about a new creation. Through his Spirit, we live that now. We live on the front edge of that new creation as we long for the day when that's all we will see, as we cry out for it. Are you crying out for that? Are you longing for Jesus to come back? Because until then, we will still be fumbling and stumbling our way. Do you desperately want him to return? If so, you're longing for that hope. You're longing for the brokenness to be mended. So let's say you have a little child. and they're asleep in your home, and they wake up in the middle of the night because of a storm. What do you do when you've got a crying, say, four-year-old? Right? You go to them, you hold them, you comfort them. And what are the words you say? You say, it's going to be okay. Right? You say some version of, oh, honey, it's okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that true? Is that true? Like, for that four-year-old in that moment, like, you know that probably the storm's not going to affect your house, but you don't know that for sure, right? Especially if the tornado sirens are going off, right? And you're not just holding your kid in the bedroom. You're like, dragging them downstairs, half asleep or whatever they're doing, right? Why do we say it's okay? Well, we want to calm the kid down, part of it. But if we are people of hope, we are speaking something deeper. Because we know, if you're a parent or grandparent, an aunt or an uncle or a big brother or whatever, you know, if you've lived enough life, you know the storms come, right? The literal and the spiritual storms will come. But if you're saying it's okay, what you're saying, if you really mean it, is, yes, honey, I know. This is really hard right now. It's scary, whether it's a storm outside or it's a storm in here. But I have a hope. I know it's going to be okay because there is a God behind this. There is a God with us in this. We are not alone. I like the way the writer Craig Barnes puts this kind of tension of like the futility and the hope. Listen to what he says. He says, hope arises out of the hard truth of how things are. Christians will always live carrying in one hand the promises of how it will be, and in the other, the hard reality of how it is. To deny either is to only hold half of the truth of the gospel. So I probably wouldn't advise saying those words to your four-year-old at 4 a.m. I'd stick with it's okay. It still kind of carries enough theological weight that it'd be okay. But it's also a reminder that the older we get, the more we need some strong foundations to know why we know it's going to be okay. Because God is bigger than our storms. The groanings of the earth and all the painful birth is a reminder that we are longing for a day. We are longing for a new day, right? And what's the end result of a painful birth? It's still the gift of new life. And isn't that what we're looking for? Here's the truth. I hope you agree with this, but I think you will. If not, I hope you'll see why I'm saying it. We do not follow Jesus blindly. And what I mean by this is if we lose the power of lament, which by the way is about half of the Psalms, if we lose the power of lament, we really do only hold half of the power of the gospel. If you strip the power of lament, you strip some of the power of the gospel. If we minimize or deny futility, the person who's always got a sunshiny outlook, if it's not grounded in hope, if it's just kind of a surface sunshininess, they're missing the power of facing the futility of our world. And when they do that, when we do that, we minimize the depth and the glory of the hope we have. You have a small, minimal, like, difficulty in life. If life is mostly okay and you deny stuff or overlook stuff, you have a small, minimal, little hope. But if you have a big, after 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life, when you're really carrying a lot of junk and stuff that you cannot fix, and you know that with each passing day and year, there's more stuff that gets added to those burdens, and the scale feels like it's going like this. When you recognize that and you see the glory of God way down on the other side, if you don't have this side of the scale, you're either whistling through the graveyard or you don't have a real hefty hope. We live in a world, and you know this, right, where everyone is trying to fix what ails us. And I'm going to tell you, just this idea that like those in Silicon Valley can fix it. If AI could truly be our savior, then the problem's not big enough. They're not facing a problem big enough. But if something is deeply broken about creation, then transhumanism is not the answer. The goal is not to just get beyond the limits of this body. The goal is for this body to be redeemed and restored as originally made to be in Genesis 1 and 2. You do not need to rise above your humanity. You need to find your true glory, and that's in Jesus. And so creation longs with us for that day. This means that what God made in Genesis 1 and 2 will be redeemed. It will be renewed. It will be restored. God's creation is not meant for the trash heap. I don't know if this analogy fits, but I was thinking about the recycling bin, right? Or maybe better yet, an image would be like you keep some like old scraps of like maybe your kids' and grandkids' clothing or things that they liked or whatever, and you put it all together and you kind of weave them together in this amazing tapestry of a little blanket or a quilt or something amazing. Some of you have done things exactly like this. Maybe that's something of what God does with us, right? We give him kind of the rag of our life, what we've made of it, right? You know, and we look at, he returns it to us in its glorious woven together fashion. And of course, it's because it's not just our little piece. It's all of our pieces put together. We are the glory of God. The church is the glory of God. As Arnus was saying, we get to reflect that. And we do that together as he weaves us together. You don't have to be amazing to be a part of Westport Road. In fact, it probably helps if you're not. Because that means you acknowledge, man, like, I got this little piece. Here's my little, like, fishes and loaves. Jesus, what can you do with it? And Jesus feeds a multitude. That's his glory. And all of that is a glimpse of what God has in store. I love the prophet Isaiah. In fact, that's where we're going next in the next series. But listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65. God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." And then at the end of the chapter, it says this. Catch this. I don't even have to even tell you what to catch. It's right there. "They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." All that lamenting and laboring in Romans 8 is a longing that Isaiah saw centuries before Paul, longing for the glory of God to be fully revealed. That's part of the great conversation of Scripture. That is what is coming. That's the hope we live. So when Paul gets to the later part of Romans, when he starts talking more practically about what all this means, he tells the Roman church, and I think us by extension, in Romans 15, verse 12, at the very end of 12, he says, "In him," that is Jesus, he's quoting Isaiah, "in him the Gentiles will hope." And then he says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We're going to close by singing that song, but I love how he just can't stop mentioning hope in that verse. He just weaves hope together with joy and peace. And when he quotes Isaiah 11, the very first before that, he's quoting Isaiah 11:10. Listen to Isaiah 11:9, right before that. It says this, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." We just heard that later in Isaiah. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This hope that we have, that one day, this holy mountain of God, this new creation, all that will be there will be the knowledge of God. Our hope will be fulfilled. And that hope is the redemption of our bodies, Paul tells us in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 23. The hope we have, the freedom we need, is not just that we escape this world. It's not that we leave it behind. Your body that God made, that Jesus resurrected into, your body will be remade and restored and renewed. You will be the same you, only much more glorified, much more amazing as God makes something of your body that he could only do himself. Maybe we could put it this way. One day, your weight is going to be perfect. Whatever that ideal weight you have in your mind, fades in comparison to the weight of glory God has for your body. The full weight of your stature and status for what he created you for, no longer weighed down by sin or sorrow, by struggle or misguided attempts to find our ways in all the ways that the world tries to weigh us down. One day your body will be awakened to its perfect glory, to the eternal presence of Jesus in his new creation. Listen to the familiar words, familiar if you've been in church for any length of time, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And listen to this again through this great conversation we're talking about from Genesis to Ecclesiastes to Romans. Just pick up on all the echoes of the previous words. The last page of our Bible, we read these words. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And listen to the last sentence. And they will reign forever and ever. This is the destiny of our glory. Adam and Eve were given a place to reign in the garden, and what they undid by their grasping, God will redo. As he restores kind of a new Eden, a new city of God, a new temple, every image of Scripture that talks about God's presence among his people will be remade. Here we see in Revelation 22, and the end result will be you in all your glory as a reflector of Jesus, you will reign. You think you have no power now? You just wait till the power God has for you when you reflect God's glorious power and image forever. As we are reinstalled as the ones who are to steward God's new creation, and we get to live into that. I have hardly any idea what that means, but I think it's going to be pretty amazing. As we get to see, like whenever you glimpse, like love done well, like power used well in our church or in our world, that's just a taste of what God has in store for us, his children. God's glory becomes our glory. This is our hope. And so let me just share one more thing that I want us to remember and notice. As Paul closes the section that David read, in verses 24 and 25, he says we don't see it yet. If it's real hope, you can't see it. If it's going to be hope, it's not fully seen yet. But did you catch what he said? He said we wait for it with patient endurance. We wait for it. Redemption is coming. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but redemption is coming for our bodies and for all of creation. Which leads Paul to say something like this in Romans 12:12. That means we rejoice in hope, we persevere in tribulation, and we are devoted to prayer. How about that? Hope and joy naturally go together. If you have hope, you're going to have joy, which is way better than a sunny disposition, whatever life has for you. Joy is so much deeper. And then when the tribulation and trials come, and they will come, we endure, and we endure because we pray. We endure together because we pray together. In a fractured and futile world, we are people of hope. Hope endures. Hope holds on. Hope keeps on. It rejoices on. It prays on. It works on. Hope calls out in faith, and hope continues in faith. And it's our faith in Jesus and his work of making all things new. It's a work he will one day complete when he returns. And yours and mine and our hope will finally be complete. And you really will be at your ideal weight. You'll finally get there, and you'll be there forever. As we get to bask and live and celebrate and work and rejoice and worship and serve in the glory of God, as we get to reflect that forever. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that day. And if we showed up this morning maybe weighed down by the weight of this world, you fill us with the weight of your glory so that we can then celebrate. We can live it out, even in the midst of the stuff that's heavy and hard. Lord, help us not to deny that while always, always staying rooted and anchored in the weight of your glory. We thank you for that. We want to live into that. Help us to do that as a church faithfully as we long for Jesus to be among us through his Spirit and for him to return. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's all sing.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, made strong. rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the rail. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
Getting to worship with everybody this morning, everybody, early and late service combined. I hope it has been as fruitful to all of you as I feel it's been to me. We are going to close with a song this morning instead of a traditional prayer. And as you know, we've been going through Romans 8 lately. And so we thought, what's the perfect song to close a Romans 8 service with? It's a benediction song. And so, like Jeff talked about, God is our hope. And so we want to sing the words of Romans 15:13 as we close our service together today. So let's all sing out.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. By the power of the Spirit, you may overflow with hope. By the power of the Spirit,